Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the passage that Sam read at the end of Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. I came across the story this week. Some of you will remember. It was portrayed in a film called 127 Hours. The story of Aaron Ralston, who became trapped when he was hiking in a canyon in Utah, and a boulder became dislodged and came down and pinned his arm against the sheer rock wall. And he was trapped. For 5 days, he pushed and he pulled and he tried with his little pocket tool to chip the rock away with his pocket knife. He finally accidentally put the knife into his thumb, and he realized that his hand was essentially dead and was actually beginning to decompose. His water was gone. His situation was hopeless. He recorded on his recorder a tearful farewell to his family, thinking that he would surely die. His only hope, he thought, was this little 2-inch pocket knife that he had, and could he somehow amputate his arm? Then he thought, how am I going to get through those two bones? The situation seemed helpless, hopeless. What would you do? Could you cut off your own limb if you were convinced it was the only way to save your life? Thankfully, most of us will never have to make that kind of a choice. However, we do have choices to make every day. Jesus here uses the language of amputation, but he is obviously speaking figuratively. Remember, one of the questions that Mark is answering in this gospel is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And this kind of shocking language will make it clear that there's nothing casual about following Jesus. There's no room for easy believism. We are called to put off the old man and put on Christ. We can't say we're going to trust Jesus and then choose to hold on to things in our old life that we know are displeasing to God. Toward the end of his life, my dad lost a leg due to complications from diabetes. The circulation got so bad that his leg was essentially dying, and it got to the point that the only way to save his life was to take his leg. But Jesus, in this passage, is not talking about physical surgery, but we may need radical surgery if we want to follow him. Before we get into the details, let's remember the context in Mark 9. The 9 disciples who waited the return of Jesus and the 3 who went with him up the Mount of Transfiguration had just been unable to cast a demon out of a boy who had been brought to them by his father. Jesus came down the mountain and he set the boy free. And later he reminded the disciples of the importance of prayer. This kind only come out with prayer. And he continued to teach his disciples as he had begun to do in chapter 8, and as will continue to be his theme during this last journey to Jerusalem, that it was necessary for him, the Son of Man, to be betrayed, to be handed over to sinners, to be put to death, and then to be raised again to life. But we saw in chapter 9, verse 32, but they still could not understand, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Instead of pursuing the truth with Jesus and trying to understand this difficult teaching that he was bringing to them, they began to argue among themselves, which one is the greatest? And that kind of idea, the pride that they seemed to be struggling with, continues, I believe, into this context. This time, it's John who speaks up instead of Peter. And he tells Jesus, perhaps proudly, how they had tried to rebuke someone who was casting demons out in his name, but who was not following them. He was not with their group. And once again, patiently, Jesus, the master teacher, has to correct his followers. That brings us to the main idea. You should have it there in your outline in the bulletin. Rather than judging the motivations of others, we should guard our own hearts as we serve Christ in the world. First of all, we should not dare to judge the motivations of others. John speaks up. Usually it's Peter who speaks first. Maybe Peter had said enough by now. He'd gotten in enough trouble every time he spoke up. John, you tell him this time what we did. You know, I don't know. We're reading between the lines there a little bit. But John speaks up. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Jesus says, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Now, first of all, let's be clear about what Jesus is not saying here. He's not telling the disciples, and he's not telling us, that we should not use discernment with respect to teaching and doctrine that we hear. Quite the contrary, the Bible is full of admonitions to be careful and discerning about the teaching that we hear. You remember how Paul went to the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, and he taught them, and then the Bereans were commended. Because after they heard the teaching of Paul, they returned home and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that they heard were true. They were discerning. They were searching the scriptures to make sure that what they were receiving is truth. In fact, the word disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, to be his disciple, the word disciple is from the word to learn. In Greek. And a disciple is one who is learning, who is seeking the truth that God has revealed to us in his word. The issue the disciples had with this man who was casting out demons is that he was not a part of their group. He wasn't following them in their traveling ministry. We really don't know much. We know almost nothing else about him other than what he was doing. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the language John uses here gives us the impression that he was doing this effectively and successfully. Their only problem with what he was doing is that he wasn't with them. He wasn't traveling with them. Notice it says that they tried to forbid him. The implication is they tried, but he still continued doing what he was doing. As I read this story, the first thing I thought about was a very different story in the book of Acts about someone trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 19, we read this little short scene. Let me read you a few verses. Acts 19, starting in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to evoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit said to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Well, this, in Mark chapter 9, was not that, right? They were evoking the name of Jesus. Clearly, they did not know him. as though they could use the name of Jesus as some kind of a magic formula to cast out demons. And obviously, they had no spiritual authority to do that. They were overpowered and humiliated in that context. The result was the name of Jesus was still lifted up because those who were serving in his name had authority to cast out demons. It seems to me, when we look at the two stories here, they're very different situations. Now, we do have Jesus later. Well, actually, it's probably earlier, in Matthew chapter 7, teaching and saying there that some will say to him at the judgment, "Lord, Lord, didn't we not cast out demons in your name and do many powerful works in your name?" And Jesus would say to them, "Depart, for I never knew you." How could that be? Well, it seems to me that Satan, who we know is a liar, who we know is a counterfeiter, might manipulate certain situations. He might make it appear that someone who was not a believer was casting out demons. Why? So he could deceive that person who had not yet genuinely put their trust in Christ, and so that perhaps he could deceive other people also by what he was doing. Here in Acts chapter 19, these men, these fake exorcists, got fake news. Well, we got fake exorcists in the Bible. How about that? They were using the name of Jesus, but it's clear they had no spiritual authority. Now, this man that John is referring to, he said he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. So it seems to me, as far as we know, that he was a believer who was not part of their group. Maybe he was someone like the man from Decapolis who Jesus had freed from the legion. Someone who had been freed from demonic possession by the Lord himself and then sent back to his own people. "Don't follow us. No, return to your own people. Tell them what things the Lord has done for you." We don't know for sure. That's speculation. But the point is, we don't know. And the point that Jesus is making to his disciples is that they don't know the hearts of anyone. They can't judge the heart of someone who is serving in Jesus' name. The words of Paul to the Corinthians came to mind as I was thinking this through, where he says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." See, we're not the ones who should judge the motives of others. Jesus, of course, he knows the heart of every human. He knows our heart. He knows my heart. He knows yours. And the day will come when he will judge. And the motives of our hearts will be exposed. We're not to judge the hearts of others. We're to examine our own heart and our own motivation. Our lesson this week with the Olympian kids focused on that same point. It's not just important to do random acts of kindness. Those are fine, but for the believer in Jesus, the real question is, why do we do it? Is it service with a purpose? Are we doing it because we love Jesus and we want others to know him? We want his name to be lifted up. But God knows our hearts. He knows our motives. Here in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, the Lord says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Who will show kindness to you because you belong to Jesus? think most likely another Christian. Jesus said, "By this men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here he says, every good work that someone is doing to a child of God, because you belong to Jesus, will be rewarded. I think he's talking about it in eternity. The point is that he knows hearts and he knows motives. And there will be a day of accounting. For our part, rather than judging the motivations of others, we should guard our own hearts as we serve Christ in the world. And that brings us to the heart of this passage, that we should not neglect to guard our own hearts. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now remember the context. Jesus had just used a child as an example of someone we should receive. When he uses this term, one of these little ones, is he talking about receiving children or causing, or the opposite of that, causing a child to sin or to stumble? I think that's included in what he's saying, but I think it may be a little broader. I think he's referring to his followers in general when he says, little ones who believe in me. We're not only his followers, we're his children. Remember what John said in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. In fact, both Paul and the Apostle John use the phrase, my little children, when they're writing letters to different groups that were under their care, under their charge. I think they got that from the Lord. And so the idea is causing someone to sin, or some translations say to stumble, be offended. It's a word that appears almost 30 times, I think 28 or 29 in the New Testament. All but two or three of those times, Jesus uses the word. It's the word scandalizo. Does that sound familiar? It's the word we get scandalize from, right? Who causes one of these to sin? Who causes one of these to be offended, to stumble in their walk? And Jesus says here, he almost a terrible picture to imagine. It would be better for that person if a millstone were put on his neck and he was cast into the sea. Have you ever seen a millstone? I mean, they come in different sizes, obviously, but it's a big round wheel shaped rock. Right, that's turned by an animal, typically, to grind grain. So think about this kind of a picture here, of a millstone being essentially put on like a collar on somebody's neck, and then pushed over the side of a boat or a ship into the water. They would drop like a rock to the bottom. It's a picture of hopelessness, of absolute despair. Here's the picture that Jesus is giving. There's judgment that he's picturing here, of loss, of hopelessness, of despair. It's a powerful picture. Certainly, it's a warning to teachers and preachers who would speak the word in a way that is incorrect, who would teach heresy or error and lead people astray. But I think it applies more generally to all of us. We need to be careful about how we use our tongue. That great chapter 3 of James is one that you can review this weekend if you have a chance, where the Lord talks about the tongue, and he says, out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. This should not be, right? That idea of how we use our tongue, such a small member, and yet it can cause such great harm. So we see this serious warning, causing a child of God to stumble. Is that serious? And then we see this picture in 43 through 48, where he describes alternatives, choices that need to be made. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, it's repeated through this passage in these warnings. And I'm choosing not to devote this message to the subject of hell, but please notice here that Jesus is speaking about hell as a real, literal place. It's something to be avoided at all costs. It's something that we should fear and that we should not want to even see anyone that we know and love having to face. The word that's used hell, that's translated hell in this context, is the word Gehenna, which was referred to a valley south and west of Jerusalem. It was an accursed place because in Jeremiah chapter 32, we read that the people were offering child sacrifices to a pagan god, Molech, in that place. And it became a garbage dump for the city eventually, where smoldering fires were always going to burn the refuse. I had a job for a number of years working as a landfill reclaiming operating engineer, as you know. I drove a bulldozer at a garbage dump. And we had to deal with the fires from time to time, and they were very difficult, even in modern landfills sometimes, to get the fires to go out. They would smolder for a long time in a situation like this without the equipment and the resources that we have. Those fires just were continually smoldering and going, and worms and maggots were eating rotting garbage. And that came to be viewed as a picture of eternal judgment, eternal suffering, where the worm does not die, where the fire does not go out. That same kind of a picture of conscious suffering of dead unbelievers was reflected by Jesus in the story that he told of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me just read a couple of lines of that story to you from Luke chapter 16, verses 20 and following. Jesus is telling this story. He said, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed on what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" You see the picture of conscious, ongoing torment. And of course, the story there goes on to say there's a gulf between the two that they couldn't cross. "And send someone back to warn my brothers so they don't come here." I think if we had an understanding of judgment, of eternal judgment, the horror of an eternity separated from God in conscious torment, we would plead with our relatives, with our friends, with our neighbors. Here, consider the message of God's grace. Jesus took the punishment so you don't have to face judgment. You don't have to face hell. You can be delivered. The price has been paid and the gift is being offered. If we consider that, they're facing. We would, I think, embrace every opportunity to point them to Jesus. Now, Jesus is not here giving an extended teaching on future judgment, but he's assuming that future judgment is coming. That today is the day of salvation. In our context here in Mark 9, Jesus is saying that we should let go of anything that would keep us from trusting and following him. His point is not that we should literally cut off limbs. I read a horrible story just in the last month or so of a young girl who had some kind of a psychotic break, early 20s, who outside of a church literally gouged out her own eyes. Horrible. To think that someone would do something like that. That's not the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. We've read stories in history of some people, you know, thinking that this should be taken literally. But the point is that he's telling us that we should give up anything that would impede our walk with the Lord. Anything that would stand between us and the Lord. Nothing should be so dear that's more important to us than putting our trust in God. Sometimes I have to confess, early in my Christian life, I gave kind of a easy believism kind of presentation of the gospel. You know, don't think you have to let go of anything, really, to put your trust in Jesus. Just put your trust in Jesus and he'll take care of it from there. Well, yes, in a sense, that's true. I mean, he will do it. But then if we're opening the door for someone to hold back something like an idol in their life, are they really putting their trust in Jesus? I think we have to face the fact that our God is a jealous God, that he demands our heart. He demands to be our Lord as well as our Savior. We have to acknowledge him in that way. Here, Jesus is not talking about mutilating people's bodies. In fact, in the Jewish context, that would have been heresy. I mean, remember the pagan prophets who contended with Elijah on Mount Carmel. How they began to cut themselves and mutilate their bodies, and the blood began to flow. That was something the pagans did, but that was not something that was acceptable in the Jewish context. The body was God's creation, and it was to be respected and taken care of. The point that the Lord is making here is that we need to examine our heart to make sure that we love God more than we love the world. Rather than judging the motivations of others, we need to guard our own heart as we serve Christ in the world. That brings us down to this last couple of verses, which are difficult ones for me. 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I underlined in my notes here, so I can show it to Marianne later when she's preparing lunch. Salt is good. It's right in the Bible. Enough of this low-sodium diet stuff. Well, the preserving effect of salt, I think, is what Jesus is talking about here, and it does certainly add flavor. We'll testify to that. But there's two different ideas, it seems to me, that are being presented here. Salt preserves and gives taste. Yes, fire consumes or it purifies. We have that picture as well. And it seems that perhaps as we would cover food like a piece of salted cod with salt to preserve it, we'll be also purified in every part of our life as we're passing through the fire. as we're passing through the trials and the difficulties and even the suffering that we might experience in this life. There's an interesting verse that I came across this week, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, that talks about not presenting your grain offerings without the salt. Put the salt on the offering. So this idea of a sacrifice and the salt going with it. Verse 13 of Leviticus chapter 2. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant of your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So salt was something that went along with the offerings. And it seems here the combination of salt and fire indicate that there's a purification that takes place. As we pass through persecution or trials or difficulties in this life, God uses them. As we're offering ourselves to Him, He is with us. Paul used that language of offering our body to the Lord when he said to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. We're called to be salt and light in the world in another context. At the heart of that is our calling to bring the gospel to the lost. Here, we're called to have salt in ourselves. It seems the idea might be to be that preserving influence, that savory influence in the world that we're supposed to be. After all, what good is salt that's lost its saltiness? We do that by not judging the heart of our brother, but by honestly examining our own hearts, our own motivations, and striving to mature into the disciples that the Lord wants us to be. At the end of this, he says, pursue peace with one another. I think that's what ties this whole passage together, and that's why I took such a long section from verse 38 all the way down to verse 50, because there was this division, this pride that the disciples seemed to have, this judging of this man who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And then here, out of nowhere, at the end, pursue peace with one another. Rather than judging the motivations of another, like the man casting out demons, why not embrace the things that make for peace and see how God is glorified in the process? Aaron Ralston was hiking in Utah and was literally pinned between a rock and a hard place. He had a decision to make. He had no tool to cut through the bones of his forearm. His dull pocket knife wasn't going to do it. But he was an engineer and he knew about torque. And he used his body weight and all the strength he could muster to snap the bones one at a time in his forearm. He made a tourniquet out of the water tube that he had and tied it as tightly as he could, and he took out his pocket knife and he began layer by layer cutting through the soft tissue. 6 hours later, he was rescued. He got himself out. He hiked several miles till he found he had to actually rappel with one arm down a 60-foot cliff. He found another family who called for help, and a helicopter finally came 6 hours after he had amputated his arm. But he lived to tell the story. The Bible warns us about our hands, our feet, our eyes. It's a song that we teach kids, right? Sometimes in Sunday school, in nursery, more likely. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. It's a call to holiness. And it starts in the heart. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, above everything, guard your heart, for from it are the wellsprings of life. Are our hands occupied in doing things that honor God? Do we go places or into situations where we know we'll be tempted and our witness might be ruined? What do we look at? Have you, like Job, made a covenant with your eyes? The proverb says, above everything, guard your heart. Your whole life depends on it. Let's look together to the Lord.